Our brother John will now continue the next one, as it will say in a moment, a vine and a worm. Brother John.
Thank you, Aunt. Okay. Our third study, then, we consider the last two chapters of Jonah. Oh, that's nice. We'll pretend that didn't happen. We're really at the halfway point of Jonah's mission to Nineveh. He's been called to go. He's refused. He's run away. A whole series of things have happened to him that we've considered, and I won't repeat to you. And now, at the beginning of chapter 3, we find, obviously, a repeat of the first chapter and the first verse. God calls a second time. Even that is illustrative of God's mercy. Oh, I was actually told not to, Gordon. But I try and please everyone. Put it back later. That's all right. The very fact that God calls Jonah a second time is also illustrative of his mercy. Jonah has been called to a certain task, and in a way he has failed utterly at that task. Yet now that he has learned to see God's mercy, now that he has learned within the fish to feel sympathy for those outside of it, he is ready to be called a second time, and God calls him a second time. And for all the disasters that Jonah's shortcomings caused in chapters 1 and 2 for himself and others, again, we must reiterate, Jonah has been, up to now, in essence, a very positive book. It's finished well for everyone. The Gentile sailors have been saved. Even Jonah himself, to a degree, has been saved, both physically and spiritually. And we're about to start a second time. This time, Jonah, it says, verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And that's good. He said in the fish, I will pay that I have vowed. We don't know for sure what it was that he vowed, but I think it very likely that he vowed he would go to Nineveh as God had commanded. More likely, I think he vowed that he would go wherever the angel of the Lord would send him, to Nineveh or anywhere, as soon as he was directed. And he was directed, and he went. Let's have a look at some of the things that we find in these remarkable two chapters. So Jonah proclaims the word of the Lord in Nineveh. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. And this is this opening part of Jonah chapter 3 is quite a study in repentance. It's only a few verses, but that itself is extremely instructive. Repentance is ultimately a tremendously simple thing. Most often we make it heinously complex because we don't really want to repent, and we have to try and create every obstacle between ourselves and repentance that we can possibly hurl into the way. But the Ninevites are an excellent example. They believed. They saw what even Jonah could not initially see. They saw and believed God. They declared a fast, all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. So the first thing we find is that the path to repentance starts with believing God. We find that there's fasting and sackcloth. What does that tell us? Well, it's interesting that it tells us that they put the sackcloth not only on themselves, but also on their beasts. And I wonder why they did that. I don't know, it's verse 8 there. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. It's the king's decree. Is God interested in saving beasts for his kingdom? I suspect not. But why then did they put sackcloth on the beasts? Quite possibly because this is a small region of geography. The one set of stories that they may have heard, whether they think them legend or not, will be the Israelites' establishment in their land, which began with their exodus from Egypt. And they will have heard of the practice that's still ongoing of Passover. And on Passover night in Egypt, the firstborn were killed by the angel of death, both man and beast. And there was not a household, we are told, in Egypt where someone did not die. And I wonder whether the Ninevites were aware of that story, that on Passover night it was man and beast that were struck. And perhaps that's why, as a sign of their repentance, they decided to include the beasts along with the men. I don't know that for a fact. But one thing I do know for a fact is that faith has visible outworkings. They believed God, and you could see it. You could visibly see that they believed God. Sackcloth is an extremely visible thing. Nevertheless, we might pose the question, well, Jesus recommends that when we fast, we make every effort that it won't show. And therefore, presumably, that we shouldn't wear sackcloth to show that we are mourning or penitent. How then are we to marry these two instructions? The example of the Ninevites, that they repented in sackcloth and ashes, for which they are praised by Jesus, and yet Jesus' own suggestions, commands, if you will, that you don't make a visible display of your faith. How can these two be married? And I think it's simple enough, just that the Christ-like appearance of repentance is the inescapable consequence of that repentance. The Pharisaical appearance of repentance is itself the motivation for the appearance. Appearance for appearance's sake is what the Pharisees were doing, and they were condemned for it. But the Ninevites were so penitent that it necessarily was bound to show, and for that they are praised. And I suppose the same must be true in our lives, that what we show to others in our lives must be the inescapable consequence of what we believe. Not trying to put on a good appearance. Putting on a good appearance is wrong. But if I don't put on a good appearance, you'll see me as I am. That's right. I'm supposed to appear in sackcloth and fasting. I am supposed to appear penitent. I am supposed to appear grateful for God's love without making any effort to add to that appearance. It's supposed to be visible. And this is what the Ninevites held. Non-Pharisaical, no attempt to appear penitent, but merely so penitent that you could not fail to see that they were penitent. And God, of course, could not fail to see that either. This is just a sideline thought, and I don't know if we have time to explore it here and now. But I wonder, should we fast as a sign of repentance? Fasting is not something that we tend to do. And yet, it's clear from these scriptures that the early church in Acts 13 and 14 themselves fasted, and we tend as our community to pride ourselves, hopefully, on reflecting that early church and those early, eager, desperate, and joyful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself makes provision for it in Matthew chapter 9. I'll just read those words to you, although we won't take this much further. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 14 and 15 says, they came to Jesus, the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't? And Jesus said, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then will my disciples fast. It's an interesting question. Have a think about that. If we are the disciples of Jesus and we await our bridegroom's second coming, perhaps we should also be reflecting the sign not only of our joyful expectation of his coming, perhaps even enough to be as strong as Jonah in our faith to offer presumptuous prayers of thanks to God for Jesus' safe return, but also the genuine yearning that we have, the genuine loss that we feel, that we do not experience his presence as fully as we might, and as fully as we trust we will one day. Perhaps fasting should be part of our community as part of that reflection. It's only a suggestion. But here is something much more powerful than a suggestion. Here is real, strong scriptural lessons. This is a fascinating part. Mercy is so central to the core of the book of Jonah. There can be no doubt. This is a great contrast. Look at the way the Ninevites see mercy so quickly, where Jonah does not. This is a verse we've quoted before from chapter 1. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, Jonah replied, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault this great storm has come upon you. He didn't see God's mercy. He saw only the need for sacrifice. the Ninevites say, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we Ninevites will not perish. And notice that is the perception of mercy. What I mean by perception is, it seems clear from the text, Jonah didn't let them in on the fact that God was merciful. Have a look at chapter 3, if you have it in front of you. You can't find anywhere in the text that Jonah will let them know that he has recently discovered that God is a merciful God. He merely says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, it may be that there are additional words of that prophecy that are not included for our knowledge. But if he really led on to the Ninevites that God was merciful, you'd think that would be such an important part of his message it would be recorded for us. More importantly, it is clear from the king of Nineveh that his statement of who knows, that he hasn't been told. He's believed everything that Jonah told him. It says the Ninevites believed God. He's believed what he's been told, but he hasn't been told of mercy because he's still speculating. But even without being told about it, he has insight enough to say, who knows? If our behavior has been angering this powerful God, then maybe changing our behavior will change his attitude towards us. It's simple, really. But what's not simple and what's actually exemplary is the way the king of Nineveh is able to deduce the presence of mercy without ever being given an example of its outworking. That's an astonishing work of faith on the part of the Ninevites. And how clearly, then, is linked seeing mercy with receiving mercy? What does Jonah receive for his lack of perception of God's mercy? The sailors took Jonah and, as he had instructed, threw him overboard. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Most unpleasant. But when God saw what the Ninevites did, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. If there's one phrase, and one phrase alone, that you would take away from this weekend, I would ask you to take away the idea, just phrased there at the bottom. Mercy comes to him who mercy sees. And I think that is so true throughout Scripture, and so demonstrable in all areas of Scripture, but so brilliantly encapsulated here in the book of Jonah. There are times when Jonah doesn't see mercy. He doesn't get mercy. There are times when Jonah does see mercy, and he does get mercy. And there are all these balances between the behavior of the Jewish prophet of God and actually the Gentiles that he was sent to save, who were in a way more righteous than he was to begin with. Those who see mercy are those who receive God's mercy. And that, I think, is why the path to redemption was so much quicker and easier, seemingly, for the king of Nineveh than it was for Jonah. In actual fact, it was the same. They both had to go through the same feelings of self-revulsion, despair, and utter dependence on their loving heavenly Father. They both went through that path. But logistically, the king of Nineveh only, if you will, fasted and put on sackcloth, whereas Jonah went through an extremely traumatic and unpleasant set of physical events, which, as I say, I don't think any of us in this room really have the ability here and now in such comfort and warmth to truly appreciate what he went through. But what I'm suggesting to you is that it's Jonah's own stubbornness that has put himself through that. In other words, the principle I find is that obstacles on the path to redemption are not supplied by the Almighty. Redemption can be as quick and as simple as you see it in Jonah chapter 3. And it's made harder when we resist it. It's made harder when we don't see the mercy. Here's one example. I want to link Jonah with Peter. I want to do that to a large extent tomorrow in the Sunday school class. But for now, let's just dab into Mark chapter 14, if you would come with me, please. Mark chapter 14. The argument begins in the Last Supper. All ye, I'm in verse 27 of Mark 14. The verses are up on the screen. All ye shall be offended because of me this night. It is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But Peter said, in verse 29, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Jesus is giving a prophecy. But Peter won't accept the prophecy. No, Jesus, not me. Not I, Lord. And it goes on to verse 31. Jesus says to Peter in verse 30, "Verily I say to you, Peter, this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." There's another opportunity for Peter to accept what he really is and therefore what he really needs. But he won't. He speaks the more vehemently. "If I should die with you, I will not deny you in any wise." And he provokes the apostles to say the same thing themselves. And now you read of how hard it is for Peter. Look at verses 53 and 54. "They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes." Jesus is alone with his enemies. It is the way it is written. It is the way that it had to be. But Peter has to fight, and he's still fighting. Peter followed him afar off. Is Peter to be praised for this? Yes, in a way, for his loyalty. But no, in the sense that this was the time when Peter had to recognize, "I am a traitor to the Lord Jesus Christ too, just like every person in this room." But Peter wouldn't go down that path. He wouldn't accept that. But down that path was where his redemption actually lay. But he believed he could win it for himself with loyalty, provided his loyalty was good enough. So it is Peter and not Jesus Christ who drags Peter into the courtyard. Peter drags himself there. "No, I can win. I can win. This prophecy of God is not true." And it's in that courtyard, as represented in this 16th century drawing, that he is harangued and harassed and bullied and scared and frightened. And eventually he capitulates, and then realization comes as to what he has done. But the obstacles there that were in his way when he finally, the second time the cock crew, Peter calls to mind the word that Jesus said unto him. And it's so surprising that that word had slipped from his mind, because I suspect those words were burning in his mind very brightly as he followed Jesus to the courtyards. I think that's what was dragging him along, was his stubbornness. "Jesus called me a deserter. I'm not. Watch. Here I come." But in the end, he was. It was easier for the other 11 to learn that. Peter had to fight, but his fighting made his own life harder. And in the same way, Jonah didn't want to accept that God would save the Gentiles. Jonah didn't want to accept that God's will had to be done that way, so he fought it. Jonah didn't want to accept that God was merciful, so he went into the sea. The more we struggle against the bare facts, then the more trouble we cause for ourselves. But those obstacles do not themselves come from God. Indeed, the very sources of our temptations and sin so frequently don't come from God either. I think back of the example case, and this is only a very brief aside, of David the king. In his one sin before the Lord, and Chronicles tells us, it was his only sin. It's so instructive to notice how David himself causes that sin by deliberately, physically, geographically putting himself in the wrong place. Do you know how 2 Samuel 11, that famous and terrible chapter, starts? And it says, "It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." And we know it was the time of year when kings went forth to battle. But David sent someone else and decided to stay at home. Whilst at home, in that very place he was not supposed to be, he saw a woman washing herself from the roof. You couldn't see Bathsheba washing herself from Rabbah, 40 miles to the northeast, where David was supposed to be. But David had placed himself somewhere where God's will didn't want him to be, as he well knew. And from then, the story proceeds. My point is made. We'll move on. Ah, here we are. Now we come to... I excuse the poor artistry, please. I am not a drawer. But I think a graphic representation is valuable here. We have this story. of the vine and the worm. Now, it's an incredibly simple story, except it's baffling because you might be left to wonder why it happens at all. Notice first of all, how it starts. It starts in Jonah chapter 4. I have that in front of you if you would. It starts actually in verse 4 of Jonah 4. God is arguing with Jonah. And God says, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Then this sequence starts. It's because God asks him the question, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And you'll notice that question is repeated very much in verse 9. "Doest thou well to be angry?" So I think you'll find what actually passes between verses 4 and 9, which is this parable, is God suggesting an answer for Jonah. Let me show you what I mean. It's probably easier. First of all, this is what happens. On the first day, there is a strong sun. This is when Jonah goes out. Notice that the vine is not present on the first day. You learn that from verse 10, Jonah chapter 4, verse 10. We notice that the vine came up in a night and perished in a night. That in itself shows that this was a miracle from God. Plants don't grow during the night. Or maybe the statement is metaphorical, but I think not. I think it is actually this vine appeared during the night and disappeared during a night. So on the first day, there is the sun attacking Jonah, but God supplies overnight this vine. Now, that is not a vine. That is more like a palm tree. But again, the limitations of the artist prevail. So Jonah is shaded by the vine. And instructively, it says, and it won't be hard to believe, verse 6, the very end of verse 6, "So Jonah was exceeding glad of the vine." He was very happy that vine was there. Sure he was. It shaded him. And that's how things stood on the second day. But during the second night, there was a worm, doubtless not a single worm, but the vine was infested with a type of worm, and during the night, the vine died and disappeared. And because the vine had gone, come the third day, and we're now on the third day, pay attention to those days, because they'll be kind of important in a minute. There is nothing now to shield Jonah from the sun's rays, and as a result, he does not do so well. So, the story is simple. The one baffling question we're left with, another conundrum, if you will, is, why is that in my Bible? What possible benefit can I draw from that extraordinary little story where God produced and took away a vine? We need to understand then what really was going on. Come the second day, when the vine was in place and Jonah was shielded from the sun, I think what God is trying to tell Jonah is, this is all about the operation of my mercy. What we're going to find is it's a very common occurrence. Jonah has recently learned of God's mercy, learned it for real, not just head knowledge now that he always had, but learned it for real inside the fish. And guess what? That new thing that he's grasped hold of that's so wonderful, he's lost it already. He's dropped it again. And so God shows him this living parable. "This is my plan for Nineveh," says God. "The sun was going to kill you." The sun wasn't going to kill anyone. It was me. It was my wrath that was going to come on Nineveh. This is how the book begins. This is how it all started. My wrath is going to come on Nineveh. It's not you that I was going to kill. It is the great city of Nineveh. And so, overnight came this vine, this shading thing. What do you think that vine was, Jonah? That vine was you. That was what your function was. This was my plan, and this was how it was supposed to work. My wrath would have destroyed Nineveh, but you came along, and your preaching saved them, and they were shaded and shielded by you. And the lesson there is, because you read it in the parable, Jonah was extremely glad about the vine. So God is saying, what do you think these Ninevites think about you? Don't you appreciate that they love you? Don't you appreciate that they see you quite rightly as their savior? You have interceded. And that's the beauty of it, that when God shows this living parable, he doesn't put Jonah in Jonah's place. He puts Jonah in Nineveh's place. See it from their perspective, Jonah. When the sun was beating down on you and this vine appeared overnight, one day it's not there, the next day it is, exactly as Jonah appeared in the city of Nineveh. One day he's not there, the next day there he is. You were exceeding glad. But what happened, Jonah? The second day is how it should have been. But there was another night. And I think the rest of the parable demonstrates to us the way Jonah performed God's plan. All was as it should have been. But overnight came the worm. What was the worm? Well, the worm was the thing that ate the vine. What was the vine? The vine was Jonah doing God's will. What stopped Jonah doing God's will? Jonah. Jonah stopped Jonah doing God's will. He was supposed to be the vine that shielded them, but instead, his knowledge of God's mercy and his sympathy for those who are otherwise unshielded had gone away. It was eaten away. How interesting that the living parable has Jonah's other attitude as a worm. It ate away. Clearly he can't be both, and indeed the vine and the worm never coincide. Either there is one, or there is another. And because there was a worm, there could be no vine. If you don't have sympathy, you won't shield and you won't shade the Ninevites. And so there will be nothing between me, my anger, and them. And that's what you wanted, isn't it, Jonah? You wanted to see them burn. And so God says, I show you a living parable. I show you in their place. I show you receiving both my mercy and the one who wanted it taken away so that they could burn. This is what you are supposed to learn from this parable, Jonah, is what God is telling him. You can be a vine, as I want things, or you can be a worm, and they will be destroyed. And I think that's the lesson of the parable of the vine and the worm, that Jonah was both, or rather, he could only be one or the other, and it was up to him to choose. He had been extremely grateful when the vine appeared, as doubtless Nineveh were extremely grateful when he appeared. Where then was his desire? How could this worm appear that would want to take that protection away? And I fear that Jonah has indeed once again lost sight of God's mercy. Not for himself so much, because he's angry when he's under the presence of the sun. I do well to be angry, says Jonah, even to die. Because God is trying to ask him, do you do well to be angry, Jonah? That the Ninevites are losing their vine. Yes, said Jonah, I do. And he goes out of the city. And so God shows him the whole situation from Nineveh's point of view. Do you now do well to be angry, Jonah, now that you've been in Nineveh's place? And it's so ironic, therefore, that Jonah says, yes, I am angry that that vine has gone. How ironic. Because the whole point is, he's been angry at what he has done, but he doesn't see it. He's been angry that the protector has been taken away. But he was the one who took the protector away. Not his own protector. He took Nineveh's protector away, deliberately. Why? Because he couldn't get over his old attitude. Gentiles are the enemy. The Assyrians are the enemy. I don't love them. I don't want to see them saved. And that's why he is not a perfect example of the one who came later, who was called the true vine. And perhaps it's more than a coincidence that that matches with Jonah's vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Because Jesus unleashes a tirade in Matthew 23 about the hypocrisies of the Pharisees. But he always retained the love and the ultimate desire that wanted to see them shielded. He always wanted to stand between the Son and the man who would die because of the Son. That's why he was the true vine. Even that tirade, that chapter, ends with the words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, to shade them, to shield them, but you were not willing. And that then is our example. Jonah's vine got eaten away by a worm. The vine was Jonah, the worm was Jonah. He could be one or the other. Jesus Christ was the true vine. And that again is good exhortation to us. How do we feel about those outside of our own community or outside of the bounds of God's grace? And we're not necessarily so sure where those boundaries are to be drawn. But wherever you've drawn them in your own mind, what do you feel about those outside? Do you feel jubilant exaltation that the day will come when they will burn, and that's what you live to see? Because that's to be the worm, to eat away your own role as their shielder and their protector. That is what you are called to be if you will be Jesus Christ, if you will be the true vine. The true vine is not worm-infested, and the true vine offers genuine shelter to those who would desire to come beneath his shielding leaves. I told you to pay attention to those 3 days that kept cropping up, because 3 days and three nights is actually a very important theme in Jonah, and we know it's a very important theme in the New Testament. We know why. But I just want to point out to you just quite how common it is in Jonah. It appears, in fact, three times. And each time, there is the same common message, that after the third day comes God's mercy. Let me say that again. After the third day, God's mercy is most evidently seen. God's mercy is actually always present. But there is this little pattern in Jonah that says there are 3 days, and then there is the most evident appearance of God's mercy. Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. And after the third day, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. God's mercy was always to save Jonah, and after the third day, it became most evidently seen. That's a nice simple one, which draws our attention to the potential pattern unfolding. I wonder always why we're told Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days, and you can read oodles on people who've decided to work out how far you can walk in a day, and therefore what the diameter of the city was supposed to do. If that is what you're provoked to do by this comment, then please stop, because that really isn't the point. The point is that it took Jonah 3 days to preach to the whole of Nineveh. I don't care how big Nineveh was. It's really not interesting. But the point is that after Jonah had finished his preaching, because they repented immediately, when God saw how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Jonah preached in Nineveh for 3 days and three nights. And then, with repentance, God's mercy was most evidently seen. And finally, notice that little comment from verse 10 about the miracle of the vine. The vine sprang up overnight and died overnight. So there are two nights involved. That little parable is played out over 3 days. Why is that helpful to notice all of this? I believe it's helpful because the book of Jonah ends on a question. You kind of never get told what happened in the end to either Jonah or Nineveh, in a way. You know from history that Nineveh was spared God's destruction for a while. But you kind of never really know. Did God blast Jonah into nothing for his lack of perception of his mercy a second time? I think we get to figure out the answer here, both for Jonah and for Nineveh. We see the pattern in Jonah. After 3 days, God's mercy is most evidently seen. The vine sprang up overnight, so the vine was present on day two. The vine died overnight. It was gone, and Jonah was fainting and dying on day three. Did he die when he wouldn't answer God's final question? I very much doubt it. Why? Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left. Should I not be concerned about that great city? The book hangs on that question. But for those who have been attentive to its themes, the book doesn't hang. It closes very beautifully. God has shown us there are 3 days and three nights, and God's mercy is most evidently seen, both in the fish, in the preaching of Nineveh, and once again in the parable. What happened after the third day when Jonah was left dying in the sun? Did he die? I think not. I suspect that after 3 days and three nights, God's mercy was most evidently seen. Our conclusions then from this last and shorter talk. Mercy comes to him whom mercy sees. The parallel between the behavior of the Ninevites and the behavior of Jonah himself is a contrasting example of exactly how that works. Proper repentance has visible signs. That's an exhortation to us, is it not? Can our friends at work or wherever we go during the day, do they know that we are one who has turned to God for repentance? It has visible signs. The smoothness of the path to repentance is determined by the penitent. Some will have to go through the sea, some will have to go through the fish, but it doesn't have to be that way. These obstacles and these trials are not presented by the loving God. They are presented by those who struggle against their own footsteps on the path to redemption. The scriptural pattern shows mercy after 3 days or on the third day. That's something that's been very present in the book of Jonah. And tomorrow's talk, essentially, we are looking at Jonah in the New Testament. And we're going to see why. And some of you, of course, will already know full well many of the examples of how that appears in the New Testament. Perhaps this is the most important lesson of these last two chapters, the parable of the vine and the worm. We know who the vine was. It's you and me. We are sent to shield these Ninevites who are otherwise under God's wrath. But that vine can die. That vine can be eaten away by a worm. If we don't truly and dearly learn to love and care for those who will otherwise be destroyed, those spiritual Gentiles, aliens to God's commonwealth and aliens to his love by their own lifestyle, then we will not shield them properly and they really will die, and that is under our control. We can be either a vine or a worm to the Ninevites, but we cannot be both, and our lifestyle will dictate which we choose. And the greater the, perhaps to help us make that choice, the greater the perception of mercy for ourselves, the more likely we are to desire to shield another. I think that speaks for itself. I need not expand upon it. Our conclusions then overall from the book of Jonah that we've looked at in its obvious form in the Old Testament might be these. We have within the book an overriding presence of God's mercy, both in the operation of God's mercy, in seeing that fantastic discovery of God's mercy, in that vicarious education of the Psalms that Jonah undergoes in the belly of the fish, and the breadth and depth of the mercy itself. What do I mean by the breadth and depth? What I mean is the second comment. Jonah is an unusual prophecy. It's an unusual book. Why? Everybody lives. Did you notice about Jonah? It's an unusual situation. There are sort of good guys and bad guys, and there are opponents in 10 different ways. Everybody survives. There are two missions to Nineveh, one which is hopelessly aborted and one which is completed. Doesn't matter. Everybody lives on both missions. On the first abortive mission to Nineveh, the sailors, who are Gentiles, are saved spiritually. They come to know the living God. And Jonah, who doesn't come to appreciate God, is also saved from death by drowning. And on the second mission to Nineveh, you have Jonah, the Jewish prophet, and the Assyrians against whom they are fighting. There's an enemy situation. And Jonah hates the Ninevites, as becomes sadly apparent again and again. Yet, both sides are saved by God's mercy. Jews and Gentiles. On the first mission, everybody lives. On the second mission, everybody lives. There is no book in Scripture more instructive in the breadth and depth of God's mercy than the book of Jonah. It's very unusual to have warring factions where God extends mercy to both sides. It's not unheard of, but it's very unusual in Scripture. And the book of Jonah is therefore a very happy book in evidencing that most clearly. I finish with a little quote from Psalm 74. Do not hand over the life of your Jonah to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. That much allows us to have very good grounding in what really the sign of the dove is all about. But we haven't explored that phrase in itself. And that we will do in our fourth and final talk, which I very much hope you'll be able to come to tomorrow morning, when we will explore the sign of the dove in its fullness.